Once again, I want to read those words from Luke chapter 24, verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It's obvious from what's written here, and even from what we have seen already in our series of studies on timeless types, that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed pictured and typified in various places and in different ways in the Old Testament scriptures. The wonderful person and work of Christ is set forth in a typical fashion in biography, in history, in ceremony, the Lord Jesus may be found. This is certainly true of the manna that was sent from heaven. It is a type and a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 16 that the Lord told Moses that he would rain bread from heaven for the people, that they would go out and gather a certain rate every day. The Lord sent that blessing upon them. The historical events are recorded in that chapter, Exodus 16, but there's also reference made to that same incident and to the same content in the book of Numbers, which is also one of the books of Moses. Numbers chapter 11. The Bible tells us that they were actually complaining at this point about the manna. But there was a description of the manna given there. You find it in Numbers chapter 11 from verse 7. And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof as the color of bdellium. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills, or beat it in a mortar, and baked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. So here we have this story of the manna from heaven. But I want to tell you that it does set forth in type the person and work of the Son of God. You will know, if you've been following along with our messages in Revelation, in the seven letters to the seven churches, that one of the promises that was given to the church at Pergamos was, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna." And that, I believe, is a reference to Christ himself. But if you want to be even more sure that the manna is a type of Christ, you could do no better than to consult John's Gospel, chapter 6. In John, chapter 6, the Lord Jesus himself, in speaking to the people who had witnessed the miracle of the feeding of the thousands by Christ with fish and bread, the Lord Jesus told them that that manna which had come down in that ancient time under Moses was really typical of himself. John chapter 6 from verse 30, the people said to the Lord, "What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And incidentally, the actual record of that happening is not only found in Exodus and in Numbers, but you can also read about it in Psalm 78, and you can also read about it in Nehemiah chapter 9. This was a real historical event. And the Israelites here, the Jews that were speaking to the Lord in the days of his flesh, knew about it. But what they didn't know was what Jesus was about to tell them. Verse 32 of John 6. "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, But my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And when you come further down the chapter to verse number 48, the Lord says again, I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So by way of comparison and by way of contrast, the Lord shows us that the manna in ancient time was a type of himself. And I want us to see tonight that the manna is most definitely typical of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is one of these timeless types that speaks to us very clearly in many different respects about the Savior, his person, and his work. I want you to think with me about the provision of that manna. The Bible tells us in the original portion that we read in Exodus 16 that the manna fell, that the manna was sent down from heaven. We see that in Exodus 16 and verse 15. They said one to another, it is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. And just to refer back to verse number 4, the Lord's promise was, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. It was provided by the Lord, and it came down from heaven. And immediately, as we think of that kind of terminology, it reminds us of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in the record in Numbers 11 verse 9 that when the dew fell upon the camp of Israel in the night time, the manna fell with it or upon it. It fell. It came down just like the dew comes from heaven. It came down upon the earth. And so immediately it makes us think about our Lord Jesus Christ. Because as he often said, not just once, but many times in John's Gospel, I am come down from heaven. Several times the Lord used that kind of phraseology. He uses it in John chapter 6. We see it in verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. It was provided by God. And the origin of it was heaven. The manna was given by the Lord. It was given by God. Moses did not provide it. Men did not produce it. It did not come about as a result of human activity. God gave that manna. In fact, in that reference that I referred to a minute ago, I didn't give you the actual reference, but I just told you that it's in the book of Psalms. It's actually Psalm 78, which is a psalm of rehearsal of all the things that the Lord did for his people Israel in ancient times. Psalm 78, verses 23 and 24, it says, though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn of heaven, man did eat angels' food. Someone said this was God's equivalent of angel food cake. God gave them angels' food. Manna from heaven. Can we not say immediately, Christ is given by God? Was there a gift like the Savior given? No, not one. The Father sent him down from heaven, and he was willing to come down from heaven. Just like the manna of old, Jesus was promised by God, furthermore, before he came. We've already read Exodus 16, verse 4, where the Lord gave that promise to Moses concerning the manna. He said, I will rain down the manna from heaven for you. There's the promise. And isn't our Lord Jesus the promised one? Isn't he the one of whom the Scripture speaks in many places? Genesis 3:15, Isaiah 9, verse 6, where the Bible teaches us that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the great gospel text, what many have referred to as the gospel in a nutshell, tells us how that God gave the Lord Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So when we think about the provision of the manna, it was given by God, it reminds us of Christ. We also think about the fact that it was given in grace. It was given in grace, in mercy, in sovereign grace. It's not that they deserved manna from heaven. To the contrary, as we have pointed out in the Bible reading tonight, this was a murmuring and complaining host. God could have easily said, I'm not giving those complaining people anything. I'm not going to give to those murmurers what they need. And by the way, the Bible does say it was the whole congregation. It wasn't just some of them. That would have been bad enough. But Exodus 16 verse 2 records, and the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And it was made clear to them in verse 8 by Moses. In the middle of the verse, the Lord heareth your murmurings which ye murmur against him, and what are we? In other words, you're not really dealing with me and my brother Aaron. Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. That's what they were really complaining about. That's who they were complaining to. The whole congregation. So could we not say that not one of them in Israel deserved this gift? Not one of them deserved that which was given to them, for they were rebellious, they were murmuring, they were complaining, they were speaking against God, and yet the manna was freely provided. Nevertheless, is this not grace? And so it is with us. If we were to wait until we deserved God's mercy, we'd be waiting for eternity. Romans chapter 5 tells us that when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ is typified by the manna. He wasn't given from heaven for us because we deserved God's salvation. Far from it. That's the thing that always puzzles me about people who are what we might call of an Arminian persuasion. They speak as if everybody deserves at least one chance at salvation. Now, you think that's a strange thing. I've heard that many, many, many times. People talk as if the human race has some kind of a claim upon God's favor. Oh, but everybody deserves to hear the gospel at least once. And when people say that to me, I always say to them, could you show me where that is in the Bible? Because what I read in my Bible is far from deserving anything by way of mercy from God. I deserve wrath. I deserve condemnation. I deserve to go to hell. And if I did go to hell, I would not be able to say one word against God. that he was doing the wrong thing. No, the Lord wasn't given for us because we deserve salvation. Far from it. It's by grace alone. And the wonderful thought about the manna that reminds us of the Lord Jesus as well is that it was provided for a people in dire need and in danger of death from starvation. And how great was our danger, and how great was our need by nature. You just have to read portions like Ephesians chapter 2 to understand this. Paul was writing there to Ephesian Christians, Gentiles, and he's reminding them of what the Lord has done for them. He talks about their past. In time past, he said, you walked according to the course of this world. You were under the influence of the devil, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. He said you were in time past in the lusts of your flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And look at this. And were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But what made the difference? Verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. The manna was given by God, but it was also given in grace. And it reminds us in that way of our blessed Savior. We can think as well of the position of the manna, as well as its provision. And what was that position? Well, the first thing we can say about it is that the manna was actually sent to the wilderness. We read that in verse 14 of Exodus 16. When the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing. In the desert, the wilderness, and furthermore, it says it was as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. It came right down to the earth. So the position of the manna here speaks to us of this world of sin. Think about the area in which that manna was positioned. In a wilderness, in a desert. In fact, is it not a remarkable thing that verse 1 of Exodus 16 describes it as the wilderness of sin? The wilderness of sin. Now that was a name that was given to it. But I can think of no better name for this old world in which we live. This is a wilderness. This is a desert of sin. This is a sin-cursed scene of time. And it's the wilderness of sin that the Savior came to. Out of the ivory palaces, into a world of woe, only His great eternal love made my Savior go. The Bible says it. 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And friends, we cannot imagine the humiliation that was involved in that. You think about a situation where you would be asked to go into some sort of a filthy place. A place that was stinking. Like a sewer, for example. You were asked to go down in there with all the unmentionable stuff that's there and to be wading through that for no real apparent reason, just because somebody told you to go there. And think of the revulsion that that would bring to you. The very thought of it is disgusting. And there are other examples maybe that I could give of things that you would be asked to do in this life that you would find to be utterly repulsive and against all reason. And yet that's nothing. That's not even close to what our Lord Jesus Christ experienced when he came into this world. We think of the holy nature of Christ, and yet we talk about it, we think about it, but we've no conception of what that means. We don't understand what it is to be spotless and pure and holy, to be totally without sin. You know, we're people who are living in a world of sin. We're surrounded by sin. We have sin within us. We don't know what it means, really, to be so pure as not to be able to even look upon iniquity. Yet the Bible says that in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, he is of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. The revulsion, if I could put it that way, that would have been in the soul of Christ just by coming into this world, let alone being made sin for us, rubbing shoulders with ungodly men, walking through this world, yes, touching the ground like the manna. We cannot imagine what humiliation was involved in that. I've used this quote many times before, but it never loses its force when I think about it. One of the Puritans said, "For Christ to be made a man and walk this earth was a lower step of condescension than it would have been for an angel to be made a worm." And yet, this is what we're told in Scripture. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The position of the manna, the area in which it was placed, reminds us of Christ and his humiliation. But also, when we think about the accessibility of that manna, it reminds us of Christ. Because the manna, when you think of it, it fell from heaven, but it was on the ground. It was as low as it could get. It was right there for people to lift from the ground. Even a young child. Even a young child could go out there into the camp of Israel and reach out his little hand or her little hand and lift that manna for himself or herself. And thank God, even in that simple detail, it reminds us of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is a Savior who is available. He's a Savior who is accessible. He's not afar off that cannot be touched. But thank God, we can reach out by faith and have him as our Savior by the grace of God. Because you see, the gospel, like the manna, comes to men where they are. It comes to us where we are in our sinful situation. Exodus 16:13. It says, "In the morning the dew lay round about the host." It was everywhere. It was everywhere available. And I thank God for the free offer of the gospel, that there's a Savior from all sin who's freely available for those who will come to him. And of course we know those who will come to him are those whom God himself brings. But even the children can come. I'm so very thankful for that. As the little chorus says, "You're not too young to come to Jesus, for he loves a little child." Jesus said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." I remember with great fondness the night when our eldest girl was saved. And I really believe she was saved because it shows. Ever since that time, believe it or not, she was only 4 years old. About 4 and a half. We had a preacher visit at our church in Mount Marion, a good friend of mine. He came to be the evangelist at a gospel mission. We were inviting people from all around the district, from everywhere. But in that congregation was one of our congregation, our little daughter. And I remember that night, there was an appeal went out for people who wanted to come to know Christ. And Rachel, as a little child, made it known that she wanted to be saved. You can imagine how I felt about that and my wife. She went home to the house and she said, "Mommy, I want to come to Jesus. I want to be saved." And June began to talk to her. You have to be very careful with children. Of course you do. But it was clear that she was under conviction of her little sins. And in the midst of it all, somebody came to visit our house and it had to be abandoned for a little while. And that was a good test because, you know, a child can move quickly from one thing to another. But when that person went away from our house, it was back to where she had been. "I want to be saved. I want to know the Lord Jesus as my Savior." And just in simple faith, that little child that night lifted her heart to the Lord and prayed and asked the Lord to save her from all of her sins and to make her His child. And I really believe it. I can't see into anybody's heart, but you can certainly see evidence in people's lives. And I know she's our daughter, but I'm just using it as an illustration. A child can be saved. And she went on to make a very, very good profession. Children can be saved. And the great thing about it was Rachel's parents had both been saved as children. We'd both come the same way. And her other daughter as well. Actually, Rachel led her little sister to the Lord. A relative of ours in Iowa had passed away. And it impacted the younger one's little heart. And she began to talk to her older sister about this relative and about death and about needing to be saved. And Rachel told her, "You need to be saved. You need Jesus in your heart if you're going to go to heaven." She also made a profession of faith. Listen, Christ is an available Savior today. He can meet the need of young and old. You see, God is the Savior. God is the one who saves. And sometimes we say, well, little children, no, maybe they're too young to be saved. But that is actually limiting the sovereign God that we serve. God is sovereign. And whether you come in early life or at the 11th hour, it is God who saves. And I'm so thankful that Christ, like the manna, is an available, He is an available Savior. Let's think about the properties of the manna, as well as its position. There are a number of features mentioned. It was small. That's the first thing. It was small. We read that in Exodus 16:14. We also read it in Numbers 11:7. It was very insignificant looking. There wasn't anything really special about it outwardly. It was of lowly appearance. And in looking at it, the Israelites would have probably thought, could this really be from heaven? Surely this is not from heaven. And isn't that what people said about Christ? Isn't that what they said about the Savior? This is Joseph's son. He's not from heaven. There's nothing really special about him. He doesn't look like an angel. He doesn't look like he came down from heaven. He's just an ordinary man. He's insignificant looking. He came in humility and in lowliness. Philippians 2. The manna in its properties was not only small, but it was round. It was circular. We read that in Exodus 16:14. It was a small, round thing. You know what something's like when it's round? There's no first or last point. When something's round, it doesn't have a beginning or an ending. And isn't that something that speaks to us of Christ and His eternal being? He has no beginning. He has no ending. He's the eternal Son of God. Something that's round, something that's circular, also speaks to us of completeness or perfection. Christ is the perfect and the unchanging Christ. As we learn from that wonderful text, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. The manna in its properties reminds us of Christ in that it was also white. It was that color if you could call white a color, that speaks to us of cleanness and purity. It was white. He is the spotless Lamb of God, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. When the Bible says of him in 1 Peter chapter 1 that he is, his blood is precious blood, it is as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You should understand that that has to do with both the inward and outward of the animal. Without blemish and without spot. One has to do with the fact that the animal didn't have any disease on the inside, and it didn't have any imperfections on the outside. And so our Lord Jesus is just perfectly referred to there. He is as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Inwardly, he's without sin. Outwardly, in his life, he was perfect. The whiteness of the manna speaking of Christ. And then there's something else about it, and that was the taste of the manna. The Bible says it was sweet. I think I would have enjoyed the manna, because like so many people, I have a sweet tooth. I like sweet things. I like chocolate. I just like candy, period. I like sweet stuff. My wife tells me off for eating candy, but then I tell her off for eating pie, because she loves sweet pie. So we got a sweet tooth. The manna was sweet. Verse 31 of Exodus 16, it actually uses that term. It says there, verse 31, it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Sweet to the taste. We sang earlier in our service tonight, precious to me, precious to me, Jesus my Savior is precious to me. He is sweet to our taste. In the Song of Solomon, which is a wonderful picture of Christ and his church, we read in chapter 5 and verse 16, his mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. And yet, can we not say it was only those who tasted of the manna who knew that it was sweet? If you didn't eat it, you wouldn't know that it was sweet. You would only know that by hearsay, because somebody else told you. And is it not that way with the Lord? The Bible tells us, the exhortation is, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. I can tell you from now until the end of time how sweet the Lord Jesus Christ is. But unless you taste for yourself, you'll never know that. And that's what the Lord was talking about, by the way, in John chapter 6 when he spoke about eating of Christ. Eating my flesh and drinking my blood. It means believing on him. It's talking about saving faith. Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is gracious? See, that's the thing about the manna. The manna was white, but it was sweet. It was not for looking at. It wasn't for putting into a frame and watching it on the wall. It was for eating. It wasn't to be admired. It was to be eaten. And Christ is the bread of life. He is to be eaten by faith. We could talk about the preparation of the manna. Numbers 11 verse 8 speaks of that. It was prepared in a particular way by being ground and beaten and baked by fire. I don't know if any of you know what a pestle and mortar is. I remember in school, in science class, using a pestle and mortar. And we know that that's something that the apothecary does. People who are in pharmaceutical work, in that line of work, they crush things with a pestle and mortar until it's like dust. That's what they did with the manna. It was prepared by being ground in the pestle and mortar. It was beaten and it was baked by fire and made into cakes. It all speaks to us of the sufferings of the Son of God. At Calvary he was crushed. He was bruised. He was ground in the pestle and mortar of the justice of Almighty God. And then he was put into the furnace, into the fire of the wrath of a holy Creator. Oh, he really suffered at Calvary, that he might be to us the bread of life. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The manna prepared reminds us of the crucified Christ who saves us from our sins. And we want to talk finally about the partaking of the manna. There's a number of thoughts here that are very precious. The people partook of that manna freely. We've already talked about how it was given by God. It was a gift. Moses didn't set up a store and charge them for the manna. They didn't go out and work and earn the manna. But it was freely given. And here's a gospel that we preach about Christ. He is the bread of life. And he can be purchased without money and without price. He is God's unspeakable gift. Oh, salvation is free. They partook of the manna freely. We partake freely of Christ. Freely ye have received, Jesus said. They also partook of the manna personally. They had to go and gather it as individuals for themselves. And that's very clear from the portion. If you read it carefully, it speaks not about the people as a mass, as a lump, as a group, but actually as individuals. Exodus 16, verse 16. Gather of it every man according to his eating. Again, in verse 18. He that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. Oh, here's this personal and individual nature of the thing. Is that not applicable to the Lord Jesus? He has to be received personally, appropriated individually by faith. There's no salvation by proxy. It's lovely to think Christ died for us. But it's especially precious to think with Paul in Galatians 2:20, he's the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Personally. Do you know him as your own personal Lord and Savior? Again, the manna was to be partaken not only freely and personally, but early. In the morning. There's reference made here in Exodus 16 to the sun coming up and melting the manna. It was to be eaten then before the day was out, before it bred worms and stank. If it was kept over to the next morning, as some of them did, it was no good. You couldn't eat it then. And is there not an application there to the urgency of the gospel message? The Bible says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Don't put it off. Until another time, that's a lie of the devil. There will be some other time. There'll be plenty of opportunity. How many are believing that tonight? And yet the Bible says, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And then let's say about the manna, it reminds us of Christ because it was to be partaken of daily. Every day. Verse 21 of Exodus 16. Every morning. Now we have to feed on Christ to obtain life. John 6 and 54 tells us that. But isn't it also true as Christians that we need to keep on feeding upon Christ to maintain a healthy spiritual life? I know that the Lord would cultivate an appetite for the Savior in us, that we would want to keep on eating of him. Just like they came as Israelites daily to get fresh manna, we need to come daily to get fresh supplies of grace for living. the psalmist said, I shall be anointed with fresh oil. And notice here carefully how it mentions every morning. Every morning. I think that's the best time, when the dew comes down. It reminds us of the need for fellowship with the Lord first thing. I remember reading of a preacher, I can't remember his name, but he determined that before he would read anything else in a day, he would read his Bible. Before he would speak to anyone else, he would speak to the Lord. And Bishop Taylor Smith of England, it was said of him that he used to wake up in the morning, he'd be lying on his bed, and he would pray a simple prayer. He said, Lord, this bed is the altar. This body is the sacrifice. Now, Lord, send the fire. And he would get up and go about his business for the Lord. The manna is a type of Christ. It's only a type. There's no type that's perfect. We said that at the very beginning, the Lord spoke of this manna by way of contrast as well as comparison. When you think about it, the Israelites ate the manna, but they eventually died. Nobody lived forever by eating that bread from heaven. But no believer in Christ will ever die. He that believeth shall never die. Spiritually speaking, partake of Christ, the bread from heaven, and you will live forever. The other thing about the manna, by way of contrast, is that it only lasted until they entered Canaan. Once they got away from the wilderness and got into the promised land, there was no more manna. But the bread of heaven, every believer will feed upon and feast upon for all the endless ages of eternity. The Bible teaches us in Revelation chapter 7 something about glory, something about heaven. It's in verse 17. It says, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. But look at the previous verse. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. They're going to be eternally satisfied with Christ. But the Lord's going to lead them. He's going to continue to feed them, verse 17. Even though it says they shall hunger no more, that's a physical hunger. Yet there's going to be a feeding of believers in glory. I personally believe that the Lord is going to show us more and more and more of Himself as eternity goes on. I don't believe that you go to heaven and then boom, it's just one shot and you then know everything that you're ever going to know. I don't believe that. I believe that the Lord is going to feed us and He's going to lead us unto living fountains of waters. He's going to lead us from fountain to fountain in further enjoyment of Himself for all eternity. So in that sense, we're going to continue to feast on the heavenly manna. And until we get to heaven, may the Lord feed us. May the Lord give us a great appetite for Christ, the bread of life. Amen and amen.